Our sermon text this morning will be James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. And we'll read from the start of James chapter 1 through to verse 8, just for some context. But before we have the reading, we'll pray and seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. So please, if you'd bow your heads and join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word, the Holy Scriptures. And we give you thanks that here we have the very words of God, the very thoughts of God, wisdom, as it were, from the throne room of heaven. Father, may we be given ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that understand and obey the word of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, we start at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Amen. May God bless his word to us. So, we've seen James, in his opening sentence, basically set up the presuppositions by which everything else in the letter ought to be understood. His half-brother, Jesus, was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental presupposition by which we are to interpret everything that we read for the remainder of the book of James. Last week, James spoke to the people, instructing them to rejoice in sufferings and trials. He pointed out to them that sufferings and trials were being used by God for their benefit and for God's glory. That indeed the purpose of these things was that ultimately they would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Having all that they needed to serve God, having all that they needed to be the people of God. Trials were a means of supply, a means of building up, a means of God's grace being made effective in their life. And we thought about the fact that this was such a countercultural message. You would think, you know, you're claiming that you've been saved by God, the eternally begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are now a servant of the living God, the true creator of all the universe, that because we are in Christ, we are God's people upon this earth, and Christ made his claims in exclusivity. He is the only Son of God. He is the only Savior. He is the only way to God. Well, in worldly terms, wouldn't that mean that we therefore must be the most blessed people upon all the earth? Now, you can say, as Christians, certainly we are. We've got the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. We've got the assurance of salvation. We've got the Scriptures, which give us a light to guide us through the world, through this life, all the way on and into eternity. We've got love one for another. We've got the love of God in our hearts. We're blessed. But the world says, we don't see no blessing. We don't see no blessing. If you're servants of the living God, if everything you're doing is right and according to the will of God, etc., 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 well, why is it that no one listens to you? Why is it that you people suffer just the same troubles as we do? Why is it that a Christian's business can go broke? Why is it that a Christian's baby can die in infancy? Why is it that a Christian's life can fall apart one way or another? Why is it that a Christian can die of a disease just the same as any other person can die of a disease? Why is it that if you are the very people of God, why is it that you don't have all the blessings that one might expect? And James's reply is because God is using trials and troubles, God is using various kinds of testings to make us more like Jesus. Our object of life is not happiness on this earth. Remember, we've been told by the Lord Jesus himself to seek ye first the kingdoms of God and the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. Our happiness is found in the Lord Jesus himself. Our answers are found in the Lord Jesus himself. We're not measuring things by worldly standards. We're not measuring things by the standards of the world. We're measuring things in the light of eternal light. We measure things according to our eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we work and though we earn our income and though we would build things, if we get the chance to build things, we would build our personal wealth, we will build our families, we will operate our businesses, whatever it is that we're doing, we will do all those things. Yet in the end, we understand you take all those things away and we still have what it is that God has given us, and that is eternal life in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We still have the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have things that simply cannot be shaken, taken, or broken. We have, as it were, the love of God. But James, it would appear, realized that this was a difficult teaching. I mean, he would have to assume if you're writing a letter to any church, to be read in any church, even in the modern day, you have to assume that within that church there are people who are well instructed and mature in faith, and there are people who are immature in their faith. I'm not saying they're necessarily not Christians, but people who are growing in faith. They're converted recently, perhaps converted in the last couple of months. They know a few things. They know that Jesus is Lord. They know that they've been set free from their sins. They know that they're rejoicing in the goodness of God toward them, but there are so many things they don't know. And so, to those people, James's teaching might sound like a challenge. When you look at verse 4, you see he ends up with just that little phrase, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When you step on to verse 5, you see he uses the word lack again, if any of you lacks wisdom. So James is thinking about what a complete or a perfected and complete Christian might look like. And in the first instance, a perfected and complete Christian would have wisdom, and a Christian who does not understand these things that he has just taught needs wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you. Now, my friends, no matter where we are in our walk with the Lord, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, no matter what our upbringing, you know, and I'm thinking particularly here of Joel, raised in the home of a faithful man, raised under the sound of the Scriptures. Right, he's walked with the Lord for longer than I have, possibly longer than any of us. I ask him the question: do you need wisdom? Answer: I see the head already nodding. I need it. I can't get enough of it. I need the wisdom that comes from God. It doesn't matter if I'm walking at the head of the bunch of the people that I know. I need more wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom. Now, as I've said, James might be considering the immature amongst the people to whom he writes. But when any of us think about it, do you lack godly wisdom? Honest answer, and there's only one honest answer. Yes, I do. Do we need godly wisdom? Honest answer. Yes, we do. Literally there at the start of verse 5, there should be the word but. Is but in your New King James? It should say, but if any of you lacks wisdom. It's there in the text. But if any of you lacks wisdom. So, the connection is clear between verses 4 and 5, though it's set out as separate paragraphs in our Bible. But if any of you lacks wisdom, the thing that must be had is wisdom. The thing that is needed is wisdom. You say, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Scripturally speaking, wisdom is the skill of living according to the revealed will of God. It's the ability, the skill, the knowledge, the understanding that enables a person to live according to the revealed will of God. What do I mean when I say the revealed will of God? Well, first of all, we have God's commandments. His law, his righteous law, the law that we as Christians should have written upon our hearts. It's the skill of living according to the revealed will of God, living a life that does not break those laws. Think of what the Apostle Paul says. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Now, I'm looking at the contrasting passage where he contrasts the works of the flesh to the works of the Spirit. But let's just look at the latter part, the works of the Spirit, from verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What does Paul say? Against these things there is no law. These things are lawful things. These things are therefore commanded things. These things are the things that God requires. These things are according to the very nature of God himself. And so the person who has love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control is a wise person. They're living wisely. They're living in wisdom. They're living a life that is according to the revealed will of God. It's not wise to be angry. I was waiting for her to look up and laugh at me and say, yeah, you, it's not wise to be angry. I was expecting my wife to have a giggle there and think, yeah, and that's something you need to learn. I'm learning. You know, you even admitted yourself yesterday compared to what it was 30 years ago. Wow, he's growing. Wisdom. We grow in wisdom. It's not wise to be an angry, lustful, jealous, and generally wicked person. This is simply not wise. It's wise to be like Jesus. And so James says, if you lack wisdom and you need wisdom and you need to be living Christ-like in the world, well, what do? Let him ask of God. Ask God. That which you do not have and you need, you ask God. And what is James saying is the very first thing that we need. Wisdom. God's wisdom. Not worldly wisdom. God's wisdom. Ask of God, who gives generously. It's translated here in the ESV. Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. The word translated generously can mean generously. It also can mean with a single purpose, with a single mind. I don't know, have you ever given something to someone and you weren't sure you wanted to give it? You know, it sort of grudgingly came out of your hand. Because, I mean, what could possibly be a reason for that? The person you're giving to, you're not sure they're going to actually do what's right. You're not sure they're actually going to use what you give them in the right way. You're not sure that this thing is going to be valued, perhaps. And so you sort of give with a double mind. You give with sort of you give with some doubts. James is saying it's not like that with God. God gives with a single intention. God gives with a single purpose: the benefit of his people. There's no regrets with God. If we are in Christ, remember James's presupposition that his half-brother Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. that he was raised from the dead and that he rules over all of creation at the right hand of God. That's James's presupposition, and James is saying, we who believe in Jesus, God doesn't give to us with a doubtful mind. God doesn't give to us with different ideas. He gives generously of himself in a single-minded way, purposefully. He gives to us. He loves us. And then James says, to all without reproach, who gives generously to all without reproach. Now, think about this. It doesn't matter how good a friend a person is in the world. Your closest friend, your best friend. It doesn't matter how good a friend a person is. You always wonder just how much you can ask. Just how far can I take this? How far can I take the friendship? You know, pick Joel. Can you do me a favour? Can you drive me to town? The car's broken down. He'd do it. The next day, Joel, the car's broken down. Can you drive me to work? He'd probably do it. The third day, Joel, the car's broken down. I need to get to the shopping centre. He might ask me a question. Scott, what are you doing about the broken down car? Is it actually at the workshop? Is it actually being repaired? Is there someone else who's a little bit closer to where you are who could possibly help you at this moment? Because I've got a life of my own. I've got things to do myself, you know. I'm not actually in this world just to be your messenger boy. And on it goes. What James is saying is, it's not like that with God. God gives without reproach. God has so much to give that he wants us to keep asking. You know, think of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. You could pray, Lord, give me in my life all that I need. And you could say, well, there you go. I've covered the rest of my life. No more need to ask for daily bread. That's not what we were commanded to do, is it? Give us this day our daily bread. And my friends, we can say daily to God, give me this day the wisdom that I need. Give me this day the wisdom that I require. And keep asking and keep confessing. Lord, I'm not wise. I'm not as wise as I should be. I have not learnt as I should learn. I have not grown as I should grow. Lord, forgive me and please give me wisdom. And James is telling us that God loves it when we approach him in that way. God loves us to ask. My friends, have you ever thought of the fact that so many of the things that God does to us is simply to teach us to ask? To teach us to ask. When a little child learns to talk, if you haven't noticed, they keep asking. You know, we had 4 kids under 6 years of age. And every now and then, Lisa would get tired and manage, she's not really a day sleeper, but would manage occasionally to fall asleep and have a snooze in the afternoon. Didn't happen very often, but when it happened, it was like I had to set armed guard at the bedroom door because the kids just wanted to come and ask her questions. And I'd be standing there, and some kid had come running up the hallway. What are you doing? I just want to ask Mum. Ask me. But Mum, ask me. For as long as she managed to stay asleep, all they wanted to do was get to her to ask her. And they didn't want to ask me. But God wants us to just keep going back and keep asking. We're his little kids. We're his little kids. Remember, this is generous and without reproach. We're his children. And he never sleeps. He never sleeps. When God rested from creation, it was not because he was tired. It was because the works of creation were finished at that time. And he was setting, as it were, the example for us, mere mortals, that we rest from our work. Because he knows us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, to quote Psalm 103. He wants us to keep asking. The invitation is there. Pray and keep praying. Ask and keep asking. What did Jesus say? Seek, ask, knock. And then in some of his parables, you know, he speaks of the friend that keeps knocking on the other friend's house. I need bread and I need it now. Just keep knocking. He speaks of the widow that keeps annoying the judge, the unrighteous judge who would not do what was right, but because he got tired of hearing from the widow, he said, I'll do what's right just to shut the woman up, just to silence her. And Jesus says, how much more will God give to his own? God who is righteous. Ask, my friends. We're being told to keep going back to God like little children, asking, asking, asking. What James has actually done here is he's turned what was a proverb of the day that we find in Jewish literature on its head. He's actually put it in reverse. This is, you know, there are sayings. We have many sayings. A fool and his money are soon parted, for example. Well, here's a saying from that day recorded in non-biblical Jewish literature. A fool's gift will profit you nothing, for he has many eyes instead of one. He gives little and reproaches much. A fool's gift will profit you nothing, for he has many eyes instead of one. He gives little and reproaches much. A fool. Who's a fool? Well, in a manner of speaking, it's any person. One way or another, depending on how you're measuring it, you'll find that everyone has a certain amount of foolishness in them. A fool's gift profits nothing. And he gets tired of giving. And he reproaches. He gives a little and he reproaches much. And you see, James has reversed it. James is saying that God has one desire. God has a singular desire to bless his own people, and he does it without reproach, without argument. Keep asking. Keep asking. Let's just notice one other little thing while we're here. Now, remember, back at the start of the letter, we looked at the fact that James calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we sort of broke down that full name and title, Lord, God, Jesus, God who saves, Christ, the Anointed One, Lord, Jesus, Christ. Now, notice here, looking at verse 5 of our passage today, James suggests that if anyone lacks wisdom, they ask God. But look at verse 7. When we'll get specifically to verse 7 soon, but notice that he says, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Ooh. Now we've got to ask a question, haven't we? Who's James talking about when he says God or the Lord? Is he meaning God or is he meaning the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'd say he's meaning both. When we ask God, when we ask Jesus, I mean, when we're speaking to God, we're speaking to and through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what I'd call Trinitarian conversation. What do I mean by that? The assumption of the apostles is that Jesus is Lord. And when they say Jesus is Lord, they're meaning Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God, the Son of God. And so when James speaks of asking God and then says, and if you ask doubting, you will not receive anything from the Lord, he's speaking of Jesus and God the Father, all as one. Wisdom is needed by the people of God to understand and to submit to the Word of God. One of the reasons that we find it so hard to submit to the trials that God sends our way is that we lack the wisdom, the skill of living, to understand that God is sending these things for a purpose to do us good. We lack the skill. And who's our greatest example here? The answer is always Jesus. It's always Jesus. He's the greatest example. He's the one that laid down his life and nobody stole it from him. He laid it down of his own will. He's the one who was raised from the dead. He's the one who submitted to trial in a kangaroo court by petty and corrupt fools. He submitted to all of these things because all of these things were according to the will of God. Let's move on into verse 6. Verse 6 reads, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And we need to think carefully here. The mistake that most of us fall into when we read something like that is we start to try and put faith in faith. What do I mean by that? We start to try and put faith in faith. You ask yourself the question, well, am I really asking, believing? Is my prayer really powerful in faith? Does my faith measure up to the task in front of it? Do I have sufficient faith? As though faith were a quantity. As though, you know, you needed a truckload of faith as compared to a wheelbarrow load of faith. Do I have enough faith? What you're actually asking is, do I have enough faith in my faith? The faith that we're to have is faith in God who gives generously. The faith that we're to have is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has saved us. We're coming to a good, generous and gracious God who loves us because we have been placed in, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been clothed in his righteousness. James is not telling us that we should be building up our faith, that we may ask boldly. Okay, now there's nothing wrong with asking boldly. And sometimes I admit that we ask feebly. But the question here is not the nature of our asking. It's the nature of our believing in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Can I ask you a question? Think about it. Just because a Christian prays feebly, does that mean the Christian is not actually a Christian? How often have you and I prayed feebly? How often is it that we've just managed to stammer out a prayer in something like uncertainty? Because the problem here is that James uses a picture from Scripture that is not used to describe believers. It's used to describe unbelievers. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57. We'll start reading at verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Back at James chapter 1, verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You see, what James is saying is that the one who doubts that God is good and gives generously, the one who doubts that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God and the only Saviour, that one need not ask at all. So what he's assuming is that in the gathering where he's preaching, not everyone's a Christian. What he's assuming is that in the gathering to which he has written, not everybody is a Christian. What he's assuming is that amongst those people will be those who do not believe but doubt. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Start reading at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave, speaking of God, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So look at what Paul is saying there at verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. At verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now jump back again to Ephesians chapter 4 and look again at what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. What's Paul saying? He's comparing what people were outside of Christ to what people are in Christ. When he speaks of being children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every type of teaching, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, he's speaking of people who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, people who were apart from Christ. Remember, it's set into the past tense. This is what we were. But now, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So turning back to James chapter 1, if you would. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. On to verse 7. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, once again, I'm saying here that what James is speaking about is a person who is gathered in the congregation who is not actually a believer. Why would I say that? Well, let's keep looking at this idea. I want you to turn to Psalm 34. We'll start at verse 11 in Psalm 34. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward the cry. Toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Contrast that to the person that James is describing in verse 7. For that man must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That person asking in doubt, the eyes of the Lord are not toward him. His ears are not toward that person's cry. He's not the person described in Psalm 34. He's not the person whom the Lord considers to be righteous. I'm saying he is the person who is outside of faith. Turn to John chapter 14. Starting at verse 12 in John chapter 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Once again, contrast that to the person whom James is speaking of. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And now moving on to verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I've heard this taught. You know, this person, he's a Christian. He's a church member. He's just struggling. You know, he's just not mature yet. That's not what James is saying. James is saying there's no point asking God for wisdom if you are not in Christ. If you have not accepted my presupposition that Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, why are you even asking for wisdom? You're outside of the people of God. Considering what Scripture says about double-minded people, turn, for example, to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, we'll just read the first two verses. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbour with flattering lips, and a double heart they speak. David here is crying out concerning the fact that the nation is not filled with faithful people, it's filled with faithless people. And he calls them double-hearted, which we would say means double-minded. A double-minded man. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Now we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking here particularly concerning treasures and greed. But look at what he says, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I mean, is he not literally saying there in a different way concerning a particular thing, and that is wealth? You can't be double-minded. You can't serve one and the other. You can't truly be a servant of God if your greatest devotion is to the obtaining of wealth and money. You can't be double-minded. Do not be double-minded. Turn now to 2 Peter. Now notice in verse 8 of James chapter 1, I'll just read it to you. He is a double-minded man, and then he uses the word unstable in all his ways. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's have a look in 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in deception, in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice, well, it says unsteady in the ESV, it's unstable. There's our word. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. So he's speaking about false teachers, blasphemous false teachers, the kind of people that claim they've had wonderful visions, etc., etc. They know more than anyone else. And these people entice unstable or unsteady souls. They take people away after themselves. They take people away after their false teaching. Stay in 2 Peter and turn over to chapter 3. Or if you've got to turn a page, move to chapter 3 if you don't have to turn a page. And there we're going to read from verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter is using that word unstable to describe someone who has no respect nor reverence for the word of God. They take the word of God and they twist it to their own destruction. They twist it for their own comfort. They twist it for their own purposes, but ultimately they're twisting the scriptures to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And notice they're called ignorant and unstable. Now turn yourself back to James in chapter 1. Let's read the passage again, starting at verse 5, James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the contrast that James has set up here is not the contrast between a weak and a faithful Christian. The contrast he has set up is a contrast between someone who believes the teaching that they have received from the apostles concerning God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and someone who does not believe. And he's saying the one who does not believe can ask for wisdom all that he likes. He's not going to get anything. He's not a believer. God is not pouring out his good things, his things that are set aside for his own people, upon those people who are not his own. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, at verse 8, is not the way you would describe anyone who is a Christian. Although it is the way you may describe someone who attends church. Just because people attend does not mean they are converted. There are plenty who attend church and are not of the Lord. James is speaking of such people. Let's turn to John chapter 10. We'll start at verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Why did I bring you to that reading? The answer is simple. Look at how Jesus describes his own people. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the same Jesus who has said, "Ask anything in his name and it shall be given." Look at the people that James is speaking of. "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Okay, so let's close this up. Let's try and give us some takeaway. My friends, when you read a passage like this, don't start questioning your faith. Is my faith strong enough? Is my faith pure enough? Is my faith big enough? Do I have a truckload of faith as compared to a wheelbarrow load of faith? Wrong questions. Wrong questions. It's not about the strength of our faith. It's about the strength of our Saviour. It's not about how tight our grip on God is. It's about how tight his grip on us is. It's not about how powerfully we ask for the wisdom that James desires us to have. It's simply asking, believing that God is good, that he gives generously to all without reproach, because we are his children through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. I've often heard it said, the weakest faith gets the same strong Saviour. The weakest faith gets the same strong Saviour. Think, for example, of the Pilgrim's Progress and how many of the characters in Pilgrim's Progress were people who needed the shepherding of pastors. Mr. Ready to Halt, Mr. Little Faith, Mr. Fearful. Nowhere in Pilgrim's Progress does Bunyan ever say that these people are not Christians. What he says is they are believers, that they have the root of the matter in them, and they will finally come face to face with their Saviour. That they may need help from other Christians is irrelevant to the fact that they are truly the people of God. They have faith in the same Saviour that all Christians have faith in. They have faith in the same God that all Christians have faith in. A lot of what people call faith these days is this kind of emotional wind-up, and they're kind of convincing themselves that they have what they need to get what they want. I will get this business blessed. If I give this much, God will give me that much. I will get what I want. I will work healing. There's a really sad story last year. True story. I sort of followed this as it unfolded in one of my news feeds. There was a lady. She was a member of a charismatic sort of Word of Faith, Pentecostal type congregation. And one of her infant children died. And according to the teaching that she had received, she decided that they weren't going to bury the child. The child was going to be prayed over. And I can't remember if it was the seventh day or the eighth day or whatever. On the eighth day, God would grant resurrection. The child would come back to life. Went public with this. Word of faith. Went public. We have the word of faith. We're proclaiming and we're not doubting. And she had a whole lot of people with her. We're proclaiming and we're not doubting. And they had meetings and prayer meetings and worked up the emotions. You can imagine what it was like. They carried on and on and on about this wonderful thing that was going to happen because they had faith and they were speaking without doubting, blah, 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 blah. You don't need me to tell you what happened, do you? The look on your face tells me you know what happened. The answer is nothing happened. The infant child stayed dead and ultimately had to be buried. They were practicing faith in faith. They were attempting to prove to themselves and to all the world that they had super strong faith. Faith in faith. Nonsense. It was just nonsense. Built up, emotion-driven nonsense. My friends, put your faith in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you are in Christ, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have sought the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, if you have repented of your sins and are seeking to live a life that is pleasing in the sight of God, my friends, you're actually exercising faith. And whether you're a mature Christian or an immature Christian, whether you feel strong in faith one day or feeble in faith the next, you have faith in a strong and powerful Saviour. And when you ask God for wisdom, you will be given it. This is the promise of God. He gives without reproach, and he wants us to come to him daily. Whenever there is a need, seek wisdom. Let's be honest. You're actually commanded to pray for wisdom. Don't hold your hand up. I don't want to know. I'm not sort of asking you to shame yourself publicly, but I'm going to ask you, just think about this. How often do we pray for it? How often do we pray for it? I mean, isn't it good to pray according to the will of God? Isn't it good to pray for the things that God tells us to pray for? He told us to pray for wisdom. And how easy is it for us to think that we're wise enough and we don't need more wisdom from God? And we forget that we're just fools. We're small-time people. We're finite. Compared to God, our brains are peanuts. We need wisdom from God. We're commanded to pray for wisdom from God. And the promise of God is we get wisdom from God as we seek wisdom from God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our confession is that we lack wisdom, that we need to be built up and given wisdom, godly wisdom, according to the word of God, wisdom that is pleasing in your sight. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us with wisdom and bless us with the humility to seek your wisdom in all things, to seek your guidance. Help us, Father, to understand everything that you have for us to know. Help us, Father, to be truly your obedient people and to live according to your revealed will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.